Well, J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, and this is a book that a few of us read recently and we just finished a few weeks ago, he points out in that book a great disparity between God and the idols, idols of the world. And he tells the story in this book of the Iliad. If you know that, you might have read it in high school. Homer's recounting of the Trojan War. And Prince Paris of Troy had carried off Princess Helen, and the Greeks then made war on Troy to get Helen back. But as they're on their way to attack Troy, the Greek fleet is hampered by contrary winds, and so they're not able to proceed with their war. And so the Greek, kind of leading the whole thing, Agamemnon sends for his daughter to be brought, and she's brought, and he sacrifices her to the gods, to get the favor of the gods. And the gods apparently listen in the story to Agamemnon's sacrifice. And the winds change and the Greeks carry on with their war. And Packer explains this idea of the pagan gods that this story represents. And this is what he says. He says, there are various gods, none enjoying absolute dominion, but each with some power to make life easier or harder for you. Their temper is uniformly uncertain. They take offense at the smallest things. They get jealous because they feel you are paying too much attention to other gods and other people and not enough to themselves. And then they take it out on you by manipulating circumstances to your hurt. Now, the Bible everywhere, this is how the nations all around Israel thought about gods. This is how they operated. And so the Bible everywhere presents this idea, this pagan idea of the gods as ridiculous, as untrue. Lies. It's a monstrous perversion of the truth. But what happens when God's people who worship the true and living God, what happens when they begin to think of God in pagan ways? What happens when they begin to adopt some of the pagan understandings of God and start to live it out with the Lord? How we think about Him, how we relate with Him, what troubles might that create for ourselves when we do that sort of thing, and how do we do it? That's what we're going to look at today with Jephthah. And so as we think about God versus the idols, again, this is all, each of these points is about the Lord, and it's to magnify the glory, the greatness of the Lord over against the idols of the world. God can use broken things. And at this point in the story, the Ammonites and the Philistines, they have begun to oppress Israel because Israel again fell into sin, evil in God's sight. And just before this chapter, before what Matt read, the leaders of Gilead in Israel, they went searching for a man who would take the fight to Ammon, who would lead the charge and deliver the people of God. And so in verse 1, we then meet Jephthah. But Jephthah, it says, is an illegitimate son of Gilead. So Jephthah's half-brothers born to the wife of Gilead, they aren't super fond of this half-brother of theirs, Jephthah, so they determined to erase him from the will. They drive him out of their household and kick him out. They want nothing to do with him. They want to be rid of him. And so the text then moves forward, tells us that then he went to Tob, and he was surrounded by a bunch of adventurous fellows, is what Matt's translation said. Other translations might say worthless fellows. So he's a bit of a, in the sight of his brothers, in the sight of many, Jephthah is a worthless guy. Around a bunch of worthless other guys, this is going to be hated, he is rejected, and he is despised. And yet, this is going to be the guy that the leaders of Gilead find to save them. And it's this guy with no honor, respect, status, no inheritance, who God uses to deliver his people. You know, as my freshman year of high school in Ohio, this reminded me, I was on the freshman golf team, and there was like 8 of us, and I'm not even joking, to get a laugh or anything. I was the worst golfer on the team. And I remember a practice round, and they paired me with my friend who was the best golfer on the team. And this round was the most shameful golf round of my life because my friend chose to play the entire round of 18 holes with one club just to see what he could do. And I, of course, used all the clubs, and he beat me. He dominated me using one club the entire time and not using the best clubs for every shot. He showed how much better of a golfer he was. He could just use any club. It doesn't even matter. And he could still beat me. And that, in a sense, magnifies the skills of my friend and diminishes my own skills because he beat me. The Lord our God is not hampered by using defective tools, defective people. It's not like he sees a situation and says, Jephthah's a little messed up. Let me find someone better. He's not quite fit for the task. The Lord so often takes the person who is not the right tool, not the right club, not the sharpest tool in the shed, and he uses them for his own great purposes and glory. And that's a great comfort to me because I am not the sharpest tool in the shed. But what I can be, what any of us can be, I can be a man, I can be a woman, willing to live for the Lord, willing to say, yes, you can be a man, you can be a woman. Maybe you don't feel the most naturally gifted, maybe you don't feel the best, maybe you don't feel the smartest. But we can be those yet that God uses for his glory, such as Jephthah. And Paul said this to the Corinthians, the same thing. He says, talking to the Corinthians, he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble in birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Boasting is excluded. Because whenever God picks someone to use them for his glory, for the greatness of his kingdom, he is always picking a messed up person. He is always saving a sinner. He is always using a coward. He is always using someone full of fear. God picks up broken people and uses them to shame the strong, to show that the power belongs not in the person, but in the God who uses the person. So is Jephthah. He's a man without an inheritance. He's a worthless fellow around other worthless fellows. The second thing we notice about God here, how much better he is than any idol. God determines reality. God determines reality. You know, it's popular to attribute the world to all sorts of things. And so some people, you know, it's just blind chance. Just things happen. Or there's Darwinian evolution. Which is kind of, you know, atoms randomly slamming into each other and things happening as a result of it. A lot of evolutionists are fatalists. A fatalist thinks that something is just determined to happen the way that it is. They say that what determines reality, though, is our DNA, our genetics. So you will make the decisions you make because your DNA is a certain way. Your genetics is a certain way. But I think if you were to ask most people, they won't have any really complex answer about why the world is the way that it is, why my life is the way that it is. They'll just say, well, I just do what I want to do, and things happen, and then I just do something else that I want to do. So in other words, for most people, they make their own destiny. They are the masters of their own life and fate, the captain of their own ship. And there's a great problem with that thought, and the great problem is it's a lie. And also more than that, that lie destroys people. People are destroyed when they live in an unreality. Look at Jephthah's history lesson here. He goes and he's talking kind of through messengers to this king of Ammon. And the king of Ammon is attacking Israel because he says Israel took his land when they came out of Egypt. And he's talking about land. You imagine Israel in your head. There's this Jordan River and then there's the land to the east. He's referring to that land east of the Jordan. And so Jephthah answers this king in this accusation. He says, you know, when we came out of Egypt, we didn't touch Edom. We didn't touch Moab. And in fact, to the kings of the Amorites, we asked, can we peaceably pass through your land? And they came out and made war against us. They refused. And those kings were not Ammonites. They were Amorites. So this land, Jephthah says, kind of a smackdown history lesson to this king. This land never belonged to Ammon. What are you talking about? But there's more than that. Look at the heart of Jephthah's argument in verse 24. The Lord God gave this land to Israel. And he says to the king of Ammon in verse 24, he says, will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now here's what's interesting about this. He calls Chemosh the God of Ammon. Chemosh in the Bible is not the God of Ammon. If you read about the God of Ammon, it's always Milcom. Milcom is the God of Ammon. So some commentators will say, well, maybe Jephthah just got his facts wrong. I don't think that's the case at all. Some historians point out that Chemosh and Milcom are two names for the same idol at different parts. But I think there's something else going on. Why Jephthah says Chemosh to this Milcom worshiper? Because Jephthah knows that all the gods of the peoples, are worthless idols. I think Jephthah purposely misidentifies the god of the Ammonites. Chemosh, Milcom, Baal, Ashtaroth, Allah, Zeus. What does it matter what the name of the idol is? It doesn't even exist. Potato, potato, this fake god, that fake god, who cares? And the point he's making is this. The Lord will determine what land we possess because the Lord, he is God. Why don't you just trust your own god, Chemosh, or whatever his name is, to give you whatever should be yours? And this is exactly what Paul tells the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17 at the Areopagus, that they had in Athens myriads of altars to all sorts of gods. And there's one they have that's an altar to the unknown god. It's almost like just the last little thing they throw out there in case we missed any. And Paul says this to them in his speech. He's going to make known to them who that god is that they don't know. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples. He is by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul says, that God you don't know is the God who made everything and determines everything. Everything. It's all from God because there is no other God. Life and breath is from him when I'm born, and when I die is from him. The place I live, the time period I live in, it's all from the one God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth. Therefore, how should these Israelites, how should we respond to Jephthah's history lesson? In contrast to the fake gods of the world is the true God who actually lives and determines reality. Well, Psalm 136 covers some of the same ground that Jephthah does in his little history lesson. And this is how the psalm ends, with this command. In light of what God had done, specifically driving out the great kings before Israel, the psalmist says, give thanks to the God of heaven. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Thanks. Gratitude. What do you have that you deserved? What does any of us have that I deserve that thing from God? I deserve to be given that blessing. Every single thing we have, we don't deserve. It's all an act of the grace and mercy of God, especially if I realize who I am and what is in my heart. Think of what God gave Israel. He gave them this glorious inheritance. They were his people. He brought them into a land. He removed the nations, and he was going to dwell with them in this land. Will anyone other than the Lord who gave it to Israel take it away? Could anyone ever take it away? The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So too, God has given you. He's given us an inheritance that will not be taken away from you. No matter what king, like the Ammonite king, or what power has said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Will anyone take your inheritance away from you? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? God himself that has promised that he will never take it away, that you will never be separated from his love. The Lord, our God, is the one who determines our reality. Not anything else around us, not the shifting sands of circumstance or elections or this, that, and the other. God is the one who determines reality. Third, God cannot be bought. And this also sets God apart from the idols of the world. Maybe you have tried, though, to bargain with God before. I'm pretty sure I've tried to bargain with God a time or two. You know, God, if you do this, then I'll do this. If you just give me this, then I'll give all this to you. And we kind of have that give or take with God. And that kind of makes sense to us, that sort of a relationship, because that's a free market society. That's how we, you know, do things with people. I am hired by an employer, and they promise to pay me a salary. I give someone money, and they give me a product. That's how we normally operate. In Roman culture, at the time of the New Testament, to have the favor of the gods, you would have to, you know, be a patron of that god. You wanted them to bless your family. You wanted them to bless your crops. You wanted them to bless your village where you lived. And so you were a patron of the gods. You honored them. And so it's for that reason that the earliest Christians were thought of as traitors, not just to the gods. They were traitors to civilization. They were atheists, the Romans said. Why? How could that be? Because they didn't worship the gods. Because they didn't honor the gods were going to bring their wrath upon us. You Christians, just sacrifice to Zeus already, or Zeus is going to kill my kid. You can see the vitriol. They put many Christians to death because they were traitors. They were hurting. And you see this sort of way of thinking in the Old Testament all the time. I'll just give you one example. In 2 Kings 3, Israel is at war with Moab. Moab is not doing too well in the battle. So the king of Moab, in the kind of the pitch, the heat of the moment, he brings up his son, who is to be the heir, and he takes him up on a wall, and he sacrifices him as a burnt offering to his God. And he does that thinking, surely my God will hear me because of what I'm sacrificing. That's the thought that's going on here. And you can tell in verse 30 that that's how Jephthah is thinking about Yahweh, the Lord. Jephthah makes his way to fight the Ammonites, and it says this, verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And then we know the rest of the story now. Jephthah comes home from victory. His daughter comes out, and he's heartbroken, and he apparently, in some sense, sacrifices his daughter. Now there's, got to pause here, because there's two views to this event. And if you've read this before, you've probably leaned one way or the other. Probably you've thought the first view before, which is kind of the more traditional view. Jephthah, in the first view, actually physically sacrifices his daughter. And we know that later in Israel's history, they would actually burn their children in fires to fake gods. And so this isn't without a precedent in Israel, at least some point in the future. But there's also a second view. And the second view of this event believes that Jephthah never intended to offer anyone as a burnt offering, but that he was going to devote that person to the Lord's service and then also offer up a burnt offering on the side. And there's some interesting reasons for that. You know, to be devoted to the Lord would be devoted to serve the Lord. And so if that were the case, then his daughter wouldn't be killed. She would not marry, though. She would be devoted to God. She would be a dependent all her life. And if you notice at the end of the story here, the daughter is mourning not for her death, but the fact that she'll never marry. You know, that seems like odd. You'd think she'd mourn her death rather than the fact that she would never marry. And yet, given kind of the facts, I tend to lean towards the first view. That first view of sacrificing his daughter is how the Jews had interpreted this story for a long time. And the fact that she mourns 2 months is interesting. If she was just going to be devoted to the Lord, she could have mourned 3 months, 4 months, her whole life that she was never married. Why only two then? More likely, I think, is the view that 2 months of her mourning would end because her life would end. And then we ask, well, why is she mourning the fact that she won't marry rather than that her life will be taken? Well, once again, remember who Jephthah was, a man driven from his father's house with no inheritance, no honor, no anything to his name. And then he finally was, by the elders of Gilead, promised, we will give your inheritance back, you will lead us. And then now here again, he's sacrificing his daughter. And what does he lose? His inheritance. His name will perish in the land. You know, this was a time, it's strange to our culture, but at this time in Israel, family, descent, really, really matters, more so than today. But any way you slice it, however you interpret it, the motivation is essentially the same. What is Jephthah doing? Jephthah thinks he can bribe God. This is the sort of sacrifice that would please a bloodthirsty Chemosh or Baal. He's treating God like a pagan would treat God. If you do this, God, then I'll expect you to do this. Jephthah is trying to manipulate God. He's negotiating with him. From this perspective, again, in the perspective of an idol worshiper, the gods have needs that must be met. So I will meet it by doing this. So a god then can be bargained with or bought. And still further, Jephthah thinks that a human sacrifice will please Yahweh. He's trying to please God, but he's doing it in a pagan sort of way. God cannot be bought. And God cannot be bought because God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need what you and I have to offer. The Lord says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." The Lord needs nothing. He is not like us. And so often, one of the issues that we get into is we begin to think that the Lord thinks a lot like I do, feels a lot like I do, acts a lot like I do. God is God. He isn't a mirror of me. We are faint mirrors of Him. It doesn't go the other way. We are made in His image. He is not made in my image. And the ordering of that really matters. But we are made in the likeness and image of God. So then what does this mean for us? That you cannot buy God off by just doing a whole bunch of really good stuff. Well, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. He is life. In Himself, He's life. And that is really good news. Because God is life, that means with the psalmist in Psalm 46, I can say, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am God. God is a rock. He's a rock that doesn't move in a life that is always moving. The Roman gods were fickle, cruel one moment, good the next. Who knows what to expect, but not our God. Jephthah doesn't have to make some great sacrifice to bribe God. God already promised to give him the victory. He just needed to trust what God had already said. God will always be precisely who He is, and God will always do precisely what He has promised to do. And we'll talk in a moment a bit more about that. But how God can't be bought. So how then does God work? How does God work in the lives of sinful human beings, if this is not a transactional relationship between us? Well, God works by grace. God works by grace. And I saw a sad quote in the news this week, and it was from our president. He was talking about his effort to broker peace between Ukraine and Russia. And he told why he was so motivated to do this. And he said this, quote, "I want to try to get to heaven, if possible. I'm hearing I'm not doing well. I'm really at the bottom of the totem pole. But if I can get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons. If I get to heaven, one of the reasons will be is because I brokered peace between Ukraine and Russia." What is that? That's thinking like a pagan. That's thinking like Jephthah. That's making God out to be Chemosh. If I make this sacrifice, if I do this glorious deed, then surely God will be impressed with me and welcome me into heaven. In this story, we see a picture of how God acts. And it's not because we can buy Him. It's not because we can do some grand deed or thing. Look at Jephthah, kind of the person of Jephthah. Jephthah is a rejected savior. He delivers Israel from her sins at what's really great cost to himself. He was accused of being an illegitimate son. He was driven out. Who does that sound like to you? Sometimes the Sunday school answer is the right answer. Jesus. Jesus was a rejected savior. Jesus delivered His people out of a great cost for Himself. Only the difference being, Jesus did not have a transactional relationship between man, His people, and Himself, saying, "You know what, Israel? Just give me enough blood sacrifices. Just sacrifice a couple hundred of your daughters on the altar, and then I'll finally deliver you." God doesn't have that sort of a transactional relationship. The transactional relationship with God happens within God. God and the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a glorious plan to redeem. And it all happened within God. God the Father sent the Son to save the people. And then the Spirit comes and fills the people, putting within them, infusing in them, in a sense, the righteousness of Christ, so that they are declared righteous by what Jesus has done. It's all God's work. It's not something that God says, "Just try a little harder, okay? Like, the reason you're so evil is because you keep messing it up. Just start getting it right and start sacrificing some people, and I'm going to, you know, finally be satisfied." No, that's not how God acts. God saved us freely. He doesn't ask anything. He just did it. He just sent the Son. Jephthah is like Jesus in other ways. Jesus was accused of being an illegitimate son. His virgin birth seems to have been known, and people kind of mocked Him for it, thinking that Jesus was illegitimate. Jesus was driven out like Jephthah, driven all the way out of Jerusalem and crucified. And we see that picture over and over again in Judges. And it's one of the reasons I love the Judges, is because we see fallen, messed up Jephthah. We see fallen Gideon and Shamgar and Ehud and judge after judge after judge, and we say, ah, they do it pretty good, but they don't quite get there. They just are a little messed up, and they're not quite the judge that Israel needs. And then we look at them and we say, God sent the judge that I need. He sent the judge that doesn't require me to slave away, hoping that maybe I'll get to heaven if I just pile up enough good deeds. He sent a judge who paid the price himself. He sent the judge who was righteous for us. And he says, just believe. Just trust me. Just look to me. Not to the idols of the world. Not to the brokenness of the world. Not to the things in the world that are doomed to pass away. Look to me and be saved, my people. This is the glory of God. He is not like an idol. Nothing like an idol. When God saves us, he doesn't save us because we bribe him. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When God saves someone, he saves a messed up person. None is righteous, no, not one. And then Paul says this in Romans 3. He says, we are justified. That is, we are declared to be righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we who were the objects of God's wrath, God so loved the objects of his wrath that he sent his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. And so I'll call on each of us as we finish this text. Do not think of God like a pagan would. Do not confuse who God is. Know your God. God can use you, me, sinful me, for his glorious purposes. We have, Paul says, God's treasure in jars of clay. That's what we are, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. My life is determined by no one other than the living God. God determines the boundaries, the habitations of my life. Therefore, I can trust this God. I can lean on him, and I don't have to buy God's love. He has already bought his own love through the giving of his Son for me. And so what I need to do, I need to take this word, because I need for the word of God to drive out of my mind and my heart pagan notions about who God is, lies. I need to devour his word. I need to see what God is like. And I need to pray that by the power of the Spirit that I would see it, that I would believe it, that I would have my heart stirred for God by the truth, because he is more glorious than any man-invented pagan notion of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are wonderful. You are wonderful. There is no one like you. And I think maybe just talking about me, Lord, I think sometimes I get wrong notions of you in my head, and I read your word and you just drive it from my heart. And I thank you, Lord, for being so faithful to speak to us in your word. Every word of it, every syllable is from you. And so, Lord, we pray as we see Jephthah and we see where we don't want to go, Lord, that you would help us to know who you are, that we might know you as you truly present yourself to the world and to us through your word, that we would be taught to fear you. And that, Lord, more than anything, Father, that we would not depart to false notions of trying to please you by our own obedience, and that's going to be the thing that gets me to heaven. Might you drive that from all of our hearts. Might we always look to Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Give us the eyes to treasure Christ like a treasure buried in the field, and to sell the farm if only we could have Christ. Help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Don's going to come back up here. We're going to sing one more song. But just as we're closing, a couple announcements. We don't have a adult Sunday school class. We don't have a meal today after the service. But what we do have is Abigail's baptism, which is really exciting. And so we invite all of you to come if you can make it. We'd love for you all to celebrate with us and to come around Abby in an encouragement of the Lord and his marvelous grace at work in her. Sorry, second. We're very thankful. We're thankful for you guys because this is a family. And so we invite our family to come and celebrate with us. Thanks, man. And so it's 11:10. So just to give you a time frame, we have to clean up and put all this stuff in the storage room over there. And then we'll be driving to the Ogren's house. Thank you, Matt and Tammy, letting us use your pool and your house. And so we'll, let's say, baptism at 12:15. So 12:15, Abby is in the water. And so that gives you some time. So if you're going to fellowship and you kind of are looking at the clock and you say, oh, I want to continue this conversation, come over to the Ogren's house, because there'll be time for fellowship after we baptize Abby. Okay, so 12:15. So yeah, that's the plan. If you have any questions about that, please come find me, and we can answer any questions. What was that? Yes, your address. It is, thank you, Matt, for that too. It is printed out on a handout that's on the welcome. Take a picture with your phone, or if you have a short memory, just lock it in there and pray and find your way. Okay, with that, let's stand and sing to the Lord.